sustained us almost maybe the most, or sustained me the most during those couple of weeks that I was in the ICU and I was in and out of consciousness. I actually kept on thinking about Romans 8, that was part of it, but another passage that I thought about a lot was Acts 27, and that's what I wanted to talk about for today's message. You can turn to your Bibles in Acts 27, and I don't have the scripture up. But it's fitting because this is Acts 27 has to do, with Paul going through a two-week-long trial of a storm. And we can learn a lot about what it means to be renewed day by day by looking at Paul in this storm. So I'm going to read the passage in a little bit, but when we do get to it and read it, I just want you to think about, look at Paul's attitude and his heart. What's going on with him that he could be renewed when everything else seems to be falling apart around him? Okay. All right, so I wanted to read from verses 9 through 20. It's pretty long. Fortunately, it's very entertaining. It's a really dramatic story. So it's probably the longest passage I'd like to read up here, but it's kind of a fun story. Not fun, it's dramatic. You know, a lot of times when you're preaching, you might be reading a long passage and see people nodding off, not paying attention. This is pretty different because it's pretty entertaining. Okay, so verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." I'm sorry, I should say that Paul and Luke are going, he's a prisoner, he's going to Rome. And he's going to go to Rome and testify before Caesar. And he's finally going to be able to go there. But to get there, he has to be transported by the military ship. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix. That's funny, huh? I thought that was funny. That's, as we talked about Asia, it's a Phoenix. So, and is this the only place the Phoenix is in the Bible? You guys probably would know. So Phoenix apparently is a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest. And it's a suitable harbor for wintering. Okay, so don't read too much into that either. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or in pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So like I said, the reason I chose this passage was this is one I thought a lot about when I was in and out of consciousness in the ICU. And the reason I did was because I think God brought this to mind during that time because I had to give this, I was on the speaking team at our church in Shanghai. And this is the passage that I had given a sermon on about 3 years prior. And I remember when I was preparing for it, God really led me to worship a lot. And those themes really were things that, in retrospect, he was preparing for me to really take to heart in a time that I was going to be going through a big storm like this. So, like I said, I was on the teaching team and we're going through Acts, and I didn't really care too much exactly about which passage I was going to be assigned. But I was assigned the second last chapter, and I remember reading and thinking, "Oh, that's very good. It's very adventurous." And I didn't really know that it's a passage that you really could teach about suffering on. And I guess, and in retrospect, that's the first lesson that you should never agree to give the message on suffering. But as I was preparing for the message, I remember, like I said, being led to worship many times. So what I wanted to do is turn back the clock to 2006. That's the year that I gave this message. And I wanted to give the same message that or part of the same message that I'd given then. Okay, so let's pretend we're back in Shanghai and it's 2006. All right, today we're going to spend some time on the tough topic of how to face the storms or suffering in this world. So from this passage, I wanted to talk about three things. First, what's our typical response to the storm? Second, it's Paul's response to the storm. And then third, and most critically, it's God's response to the storm. So our response, Paul's response, and then God's response. And my hope is that this passage will bring a lot of hope to the body of Christ. So first, our typical response to the storm. As we all know, life is full of storms of varying degrees. That is, it's not all smooth sailing and sunny skies. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, or if you're Chinese or not Chinese, you're single or married. There are storms for all of us. And a few months ago, here at this church in Shanghai, my wife and I had come to the front of the sanctuary after the message. And we had a guest speaker that week, and he was offering to pray over people. So Alice said, "Well, why don't we go up and be prayed over?" And as we're coming up the aisle, he was looking at us, I thought, kind of in a funny way. I think he said he was giving a word of prophecy for us. And, you know, Alice and I, like I said, we're not really from a prophetic gifts kind of background, but we came up to him and he said, I have a word for you, and I'd like to, is it okay if I share it with you while we pray?" We said, "Okay, sure." So he said, "I have a picture. When I look at you, I had a picture of a boat being tossed back and forth by the waves in a storm. And I have this, the word that I have is hold steady." And that's it. So hold steady was the word. And, you know, we're like, "Okay, thank you." And then, you know, to be honest, I didn't really think much about it as we left the church. But then that night, or within like 24 hours, we got news from home in New York and in Delaware that both of our mothers probably had cancer. That was the news. My mom was in the emergency room, and they thought that maybe she had colon cancer. Alice's mom, we thought, maybe had breast cancer. And so that week, we spent a lot of time with this family medical storm that a lot of you are probably familiar with, the same type of thing, on the phone trying to help your parents with those medical things. Everything worked out fine, by the way. I mean, both of them were recovered really quickly. But we felt really tossed back and forth by the storm. And I didn't think about it, but several days later, Alice was like, "Oh yeah, remember the word that we got on Sunday? Hold steady." And so I think that then we thought, well, maybe a prophetic word, if it is a prophetic word, it's never meant for just the edification of the two individuals or an individual. It's really meant for the benefit of the body. So and I think about it, that word hold steady in the storm really might be intended for the whole church. That's why that came to mind when I was preaching at the church in Shanghai. So I see these kinds of storms in my office from time to time as a pediatrician. I see families in the midst of a terrible storm, like a child's illness or a stressful job or just the stress of living in Shanghai. Now, if you're not married, you might think that you might have the tendency to think that, well, marriage will be that happy harbor in the storm. Then again, if you're married, you might be thinking, you know, get me out of here, let me off at the next port. If I could only be single again, maybe the storm could end. So, you know, of course, marriage is really not that a fairy tale. It's not happily ever after. So, our 4-year-old at the time, our daughter was 4, Caroline. She was really into this. We got this Disney princess book that we were reading almost every night for a story. And I really enjoyed reading it with her, because at the very end, every time she would actually kind of mimic what her mom had taught her, I think, which was, we get to the end and we get to, and they lived happily ever after. And she'd go, "Oh, brother." So we always end the ending just that it's not really true that they live happily ever after, is it? So what our daughter hopefully was learning from us was that, no, is the truth, that marriage really is no fairy tale. It's not happily ever after. It's more like a series of storms. Some of them are big and some of them are small. And the question in marriage really is, will you face them together? Will you help each other hold steady? Or will you try to throw the other overboard? So this is the point in the message where you're invited to squeeze your spouse's hand or put your arm around them or offer a peck on the cheek. Thanks. Good, Al. Al and Janet there? Okay. you know, just the week prior in my office, I'd heard a father describe a storm in their marriage like that some 20 years prior as if it had just happened yesterday. He was talking about the death of their infant daughter at just 4 months old. And what he remembers is the terrible sound of their precious little girl struggling to breathe in an oxygen tent at the hospital. And then he said how much more agonizing it was when the sound of her struggle suddenly stopped. And then he's haunted by this sound of just the hissing of the oxygen going into the tent without her breathing. You know, as a pediatrician, as a physician, you see death like this. You see it a handful of times, not a lot, but it's a reminder that this world is full of suffering. When you see this kind of numbing, heartbreaking storm, you know, something really horribly out of order, the parent grieving for the death of their child instead of the other way around. So how do we typically respond to suffering or storms? We respond a lot like this couple agonizing over the loss of their daughter, with hearts poured out, with sometimes with anger at God, with real sadness. And then you read the Psalms and you see David and the other Psalters pouring out their hearts before God. So naturally, we might respond with doubts and with questions. Why does God allow suffering like this? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's what we'll hear about tomorrow. How could he be a loving God yet allow these things to happen? And has he rejected me? And we often question his love. We naturally feel rejected by him, not loved, in a time of a terrible storm. But moving on, I wanted to look at the passage, though, and see Paul and his very contrary response to a storm. It's nothing like how we typically respond. So if you look at the passage, you see, look at his incredible calm. He goes around actually reassuring the soldiers and sailors, even though he's their prisoner. He tells them to eat bread, and he gives thanks. That's also horribly strangely out of order. So what's his response? It seems that he has the fruit of peace and calmness. Why does he have this? Where does he get this from, when the average person might feel rejected by God or question his existence? Okay, the answer, I think, is hidden in verse 23. And it took me a little while to grasp this, to really hold on to this when I first heard it explained. Let me read it to you again, this verse. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. So last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. In this verse, Paul describes that the angel of the Lord had visited him to reassure him, saying not one of them would be lost, that he would make it. They would all make it to Rome. See, but look closely at how Paul describes God, not the angel of God, but God in this verse. He describes him as the God whose I am and whom I serve. Do you get that? The God whose I am. So I think this is really the key. Paul is saying that I know I am God's. I am his treasured possession. I am his beloved adopted child. Just like we talked about last night, the truth that I am his son and my sins have been forgiven. See, this is the secret of Paul's peace. He knows that even in this terrible storm that's lasting 2 weeks, he's being loved by God. He is God's son. He's not being rejected. So the question is, how does Paul know this, that he's loved and not rejected even in this terrible storm? He knows this because by this point in his life, he has a rock-solid assurance of something he knows is so absolutely true, something that's better, really, than the answers to these questions that we cry out to God. What is this something? What is this anchor in the storm? And to answer this question, I wanted to relate a story from Tim Keller, who's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, that probably most of you would know. When he was younger, he used to think that what people needed when they encountered suffering or evil was answers, right? If someone said, well, I just can't believe in a God who would allow evil and suffering, how could the God of the Bible really allow this? He would respond with his best answers. And there really are good answers. I don't want to dismiss that's an important part of it. But he realized that even when he'd give the answers, there'd still be a big gaping ache in the people's, in his parishioners' hearts, that they really didn't need that the most. So what did they need more than they needed the more than answers? Had a reception for him, and there was like 50 people there. 50 people stood up one by one to say how they appreciated him. And he realized, and that's actually kind of, I think maybe bruised his ego a little bit, but he realized that it was remarkable that nobody remembered any of his sermons. Oh, nobody mentioned a sermon. This is Tim Keller too, right? We all know his sermons. So nobody remembered a single thing he said. So what did they recall? What did they thank him for? Every single one remembered that he was with them in their storms, in their times of need, such as when their father died, or when they're in the emergency room, or when they're in jail, or when their marriage fell apart. And that convinced them, you know, what do you really need in the storms you're facing? What really gives peace? What convinces you are loved and not rejected? More than answers, what you really need to know is that someone is with you. That someone is with you. And that someone, of course, is God. Knowing that he's with you is the anchor in the storm. Knowing that you're not going to be separated from him is that anchor. See, and that's really the amazing thing about Christianity when you compare it to world religions. You know, only Christianity says God is with you in your suffering. Only Christianity says God, too, has lost a son. Only Christianity says there's God who suffered unjust persecution, rejection, betrayal, and death. And only Christianity says that God called out why. Only the gospel says, you are my dearly loved son. But how does Paul know this? And how can I know this is true? How can I know that God is with me in the storm? Well, we can know this because of God's response to the storm. And that's the final point in the message. And this is the part that just flooded over me over and over again as the storms are raging in the ICU. So what storm am I talking about now? I'm actually talking about a storm that's far greater than this nor'easter that was faced by Paul and Luke in the boat. It's actually the storm of which every storm we encounter, maybe even this terrible rainstorm that happened last week, it's really just a distant echo of the ultimate storm. It's far worse than the worst storm in the Old Testament when the wrath of God was poured out on the disobedience of man in the great flood, sparing only Noah and his family. It's far worse than the storm faced by Jonah when in disobedience he ran away from Nineveh and the wrath of God came upon the boat in a storm. See, in Matthew 18, Jesus says that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. For a greater than Jonah is he. So why does Matthew bring that up? Why is Jesus the greater than Jonah? What's he saying there? He's saying that, you know that storm that Jonah faced? Jonah was disobedient, right? And the wrath of God took the form of a storm, and everyone on the ship was imperiled. And Jonah said, throw me overboard. That's the only way you can be saved. And they threw him overboard, and he was saved. Jesus says that Matthew says that Jesus is the greater than Jonah. How is that? Well, because Jesus faced the ultimate storm in the Bible, which is the complete wrath of God for the sin of man. He was not disobedient like Jonah or those in Noah's time. And he faced a storm that was far greater than even the great flood. Jesus was thrown overboard so the ship could be saved. And that's why he's the greater than Jonah. So what is God's response to the ultimate storm? It's this, it's Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how I know I'm sure God is with me. His response is not rejection or indifference or lack of love. No, God's response to the storm is his Son on the cross. We actually don't have all the answers to the problem of suffering in this world, but we've got something even better. We've got Jesus and the promise of his presence. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, and I've heard this called the greatest chapter in the Bible, Paul explains just how this works, how the cross means that God is with us in the storm. We read some of this last night, but Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 37. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And like I said last night, these are really good words for a dying man. So what storm can separate us from the love of God? There's no storm that can do that. It says here that we are in God are inseparable. So, and I closed that day saying, lastly, I know that many of us are going through storms right now. And the word I have for you is this, hold steady, the same word that we were given. God is with you. And my challenge for us as a young body of believers is let's make this a place where the ships are righted, where we point one another to the cross, our anchor in the storm. Okay, that was my message back in 2006. And then 3 years later, there I am in the ICU, and I kept on thinking about this. I really did think about it as being like on a boat in a storm. I thought I had this image that would come to mind of Alice and myself in a rowboat in a, you know, a huge sea with a raging storm. And I looked at it as here we are riding this crazy storm together, living out our marriage vows till death do us part. And I pictured that one day there might be a wave that would sweep me over the edge, and I would be separated from Alice. But I knew that that wave, even though at that point that would be fulfilling that marriage vow, and that we would be separated from each other, I would never be separated from Christ. So really in the boat, it was Alice and me and Christ. And when that wave came over, I would be with him. So, GP, I'm not sure what storms you're individually facing right now or collectively as a body. I've heard a little bit about some storms for the whole church too. And the message I think really is the same one that I have for you, which is hold steady. He is with you in the storm. And the other thing I want you to think about is renewal. Getting back to that from the very beginning, we see Paul here being renewed. He says he's being renewed day by day by counting the glory that's far greater than the affliction, the momentary affliction that he's going through. Alice yesterday answered, there was a question, a really good question about what is the prescription for this Western church? And her answer is interesting. It's suffering. Maybe that's part of it. I don't think it's proper or right for the church to say we want to ask God for suffering to come to our church. Not saying that. But I was having breakfast with Al this morning, and what we were talking about is really realizing that, you know, you don't have to wait for a terrible diagnosis or a traumatic event to happen in order to be a part of suffering. You know, if renewal comes often by facing suffering. In our life, it happened by facing our own personal suffering. And we were being renewed day by day. But suffering really is happening all around us. You know, Al, when he goes on these trips to Guatemala for medical missions, it's just so much more obvious, the suffering that's there, and moving toward that suffering instead of moving away from it turns out to be far more renewing, in that you're forced to say, God, well, you're forced to plead for his comfort to come to these people. And I think that what I wanted to leave you guys with this morning is, you know, to think about ways that you can also move together toward caring each other, toward people who are suffering, and ask God to bring comfort there. And in doing so, I think you might also find renewal. All right, thank you.